Well, good morning and greetings in Jesus' name. It's good to be with you all this morning. I just, I'm impressed that... Just this whole idea of the pulpit exchange, I've just been blessed with. I don't know if you're blessed with it or not, but I am. Not because I get to come over and preach to you, but just the connections and the sense of community that I feel with you all and with your leadership team. And it's just been a huge blessing in my life, and I hope it's something that you see as a blessing and something we can continue to cultivate. At Cedar Crest, I am preaching through the book of Ruth, and so I chose to just present one of those sermons this morning. So if you want to turn to Ruth chapter 2, I'll be looking at that after a while. If you want to know where Ruth is, it's a little book right after the book of Judges. So it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and then Ruth. In introduction, there's a story about Copernicus, the great mathematician. He studied, calculated, revolutionized the way we, mankind, thinks about the universe. And it's been said that when he lay dying, the revolution of the heavenly body, his book, was placed in his hands. And standing at death's door, he saw himself not as a great scholar or as a great astronomer, but only as a sinner in need of a savior. In fact, on his tombstone at Frauenburg are carved the following words, which he chose for his epitaph: "I do not seek a kindness equal to that given to Paul, nor do I ask the grace given to Peter, but that forgiveness which thou didst grant to the robber, that I earnestly crave." So this great person didn't ask for greatness. He asked for mercy and for forgiveness, just like the thief on the cross. Just in a little bit of context or give some setting to the book of Ruth to catch you up a little bit, because we'll be jumping into the story in chapter 2. This is really, most of you know the story, but it's the classical rags-to-riches story. Reads a lot like Cinderella, where lots of really bad things happen in chapter 1, and then you start to see things start to turn. And we see the story of redemption, where things are bad, but God turns those around using ordinary people. One of the things that's been said about Ruth is that there are no miracles in the book of Ruth. And I think that's partly true. There aren't what we think of as miracles, but I think there's a lot of ordinary miracles that we can see. It's said in the time of the judges, and Judges 21:25, the last verse in Judges, says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes." So that's the setting of the book of Ruth. No one really knows when it was. There was obviously a famine sometime, whether it was early, late, we're not quite sure. People think that probably Samuel wrote the story for us. It's the story of Elimelech, the man of the family. There's a famine in Bethlehem, which is sort of interesting because the name Bethlehem actually means the house of bread. So there was no bread in the house of bread, and he had to make this tough decision. We don't know how tough it was. We don't know who suggested they do it, but they decided to move to Moab, where there was bread. We can say that maybe they made some unwise choices. Probably that's true, moving to Moab, his two boys marrying Moabite women, which was expressly forbidden by God. But the Bible doesn't say that it was wrong. It just basically tells a story. It doesn't say, you know, they should have done this or this was wrong. It just says this is what happened. One of the lessons we can learn is that God can use our mistakes for his glory. At the end of chapter 1, we see where Naomi hears that there's bread again in Bethlehem. There is, again, bread in the house of bread. And she returns with her daughter-in-law, discouraged and destitute. And most of us, if we think of the book of Ruth, think of Ruth's words in chapter 1, where she makes a beautiful commitment to her mother-in-law. And we won't look at that this morning. So here they are in chapter 2. They're back in Bethlehem. They actually didn't even recognize Naomi when she got there. The women asked, "Is this Naomi?" And she makes the comment. She said, "Don't call me Naomi," which means cheerful, "but call me Mara," which means bitter, because God has dealt harshly with me, very bitterly with me. "I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty." So that was sort of her mindset. And then the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Ruth goes out to glean in the fields. And that's where we'll pick up the story in Ruth chapter 2. And I'll begin in verse 8. So she's gone out. She's gleaned in this field. And Boaz has caught notice of her. He came back and he asked who this is. They told him it's the woman who's taking care of Naomi from Moab. And then this is Boaz's response to Ruth in Ruth chapter 2, verse 8, to the end of the chapter. "Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go into the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me, and for thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaids. And Boaz said unto her, At mealtime come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not, and let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that which she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up, and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. Saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave it to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, What hast thou gleaned today, and where wroughtest thou? Where hast thou gleaned today, and where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, The man is near of kin also unto us, one of our next kinsmen. And Ruth the Moabite said, He said unto me also, Thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth her daughter-in-law, It is good, my daughter, that I go out with his maidens, that they may meet thee not in any other field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of the barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. So what I'd like to look at this morning, especially focusing on, is the humility of Ruth. She asks the question, Why have I found favor? And I think that's a question that humble people ask. You know, humility is the opposite of entitlement. She asked to glean in the field, even though it was her legal right under the law. If we look back in the law, there was a law that said they're supposed to leave the corners, not pick up what you dropped. That was for the poor people. So it was her right under the law, but she asked. She went out looking for favor, and when she received it, she was grateful and expressed it. Her sense of wonder at the favor she received revealed her heart of humility. W. Baxendale, in his commentary on Ruth, said, Gratitude in the recipient is as beautiful as generosity in the benefactor. It requires as much grace to receive a favor becomingly as to bestow one. The humble are always disposed to be thankful. They think everything better than they deserve. You know, you think about it, someone who's proud, who thinks a lot of themselves, when someone gives them a nice gift, they're like, well, that's just the kind of nice things that people like me deserve. Whereas humble people think that anything, any favor, whether it's big or small, is just wonderful that someone just thought of me. Whether it's just your child picking a dandelion or a stone off the driveway, that sort of idea is an indication of someone who is humble. And it's really a good question for all of us to ask. Why have I found favor? Why have you found favor? And maybe the answer we give is very telling. We may tend to think we found favor because of something we've done, because I've dotted all the I's, because I've crossed all the T's, because I've been so good, because I've worked so hard. Then I receive favor. Now, I'm not advocating laziness or sloppiness, but I think there's a fundamental flaw in our thinking if we think that this tit-for-tat idea is the way that we get favor. Paul, in his letter to Galatians, and Paul Miller is preaching through Galatians also at Cedar Crest, talks a lot about legalism, and I believe legalism is an attitude and something we need to be aware of. Legalism says, I do this to get favor. Because I am come to church, because I pray, because I read my Bible, God then is obligated to accept me. Grace says, I do this because I have received favor. And you know, it may look similar on the outside and at first glance, but there's a world of difference between doing something to get favor and doing something because I have received favor. One of them is a bondage, the other one is freedom. All good gifts come from above. At the end of the day, when we've done all these things, the Bible says we've only done what is our duty to do, and it's the grace and the favor of God, the gift of God, that we should always be thankful for, and we should never lose the wonder of his unspeakable gift to us. There's no way we could do anything to even remotely deserve God's gift of his son to us. Verse 11 seems maybe in some ways then to contradict what I've just said. Boaz says in response to her question about why she's found favor, he talks about the things she did, how she took care of Naomi and how she left her country and came here to take care of her mother-in-law. But I think in actuality, her wonder and maybe the question itself reveals that although she had cared for Naomi, that wasn't the basis of her expectation of favor. So although she had cared for her, it wasn't a basis for entitlement. Favor, I believe, is the result of more than the things we do, but it isn't less than the things we do. There's this principle that's called more than but not less than, and I think this applies here. It's the result of more than just the things we do, but it's not less than. So I can't go around and be disagreeable and expect everybody to just treat me well, because no matter what I do. And so there's an element of where what we do does influence how other people respond to us, but favor goes beyond that. I need to do my part, but I realize that that's not enough, that there's much more, that there's this gap between what I can do and what I've received. But I don't stop doing what I can do. I keep on doing that. So it's more than, but not less than. So like Ruth, we don't rest on our virtue, but neither do we abandon it. We should always strive to do what's right, and yet resist the sense of pride and legalism that can so quickly follow. Boaz also recognizes that in the end, it is the blessing of God that we seek. He is a channel for the blessing, but really, God is the only one that can bless Ruth for what she's done. And so while he blesses her for what she's doing, he says, God bless you at the end. That's really where true blessing lies. I'd like to look just for a little bit at the subject of humility And some of my thoughts come from Daniel Kaufman in his book. So let's just define our terms here. If you look up the dictionary definition, it's the state of being humble, which doesn't help us much. But as we look at what it means to be humble, it's interesting that really the literal meaning or the source of the word just really means to be low. And have the idea of a river when it's running in the dry season, where it runs low, it's not high. That helps a little bit, and so we flesh that out with the definition of lowliness of mind, modesty, meekness, submissiveness, freedom from pride, and arrogance. So what does it mean to be humble? Man generally shows reverence toward God and recognizes and honors his superiors by bowing his head. We don't typically do this, but I think it's more more common in the Eastern culture, where if you meet someone that's older, you bow your head, you sort of nod, bowing toward someone as a way of giving respect to them. And sometimes maybe even prostrating himself upon the earth, and hence the origin of the word humble. Here, I think we do something that isn't very common in many churches, where we kneel for prayer. We get down low, and I don't know if you think about it or not, but I encourage you to think about when you kneel for prayer, that I am intentionally making myself low and putting God on a higher plane. Now, for those of you that can't because of physical ailments, I don't think it's something we should get legalistic about or say if you can't do it, you're not being humble. But just, I think it's a good reminder for us that we get down on our knees and bow before God. So how do we obtain humility? First of all, I believe humility is obtained through a willing mind, or a humble heart is pliable. James says the wisdom from above is, among other things, easy to be entreated. And I think that's one of the keys to having a humble heart, is to be easy to be entreated. Christ showed that humility in the garden, where his prayer of nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. It's obtained by denying self. A humble heart is not selfish. It denies self. The spirit of meekness finds entrance. The grace of humility takes possession of the soul when we deny ourselves and put others in front of us. We also get it by intention. It's something that the Bible says we should put on. I'm guessing there's nobody here this morning that got dressed by accident. We all got up and we intentionally put on clothes. We chose the clothes that we're going to put on. I think the same way for humility. Putting it on doesn't happen by accident. It's something we do intentionally. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's how we get it. How do we keep it? It's a continual action. It's something we should walk in. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 and 2 says that Paul there beseeches or begs us to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness. Secondly, we keep it by constant heart searching, by ruthless self-examination. You saw what I did there. Openness and a desire for truth. There's a lady that wrote a book that I haven't read, but I've seen her talks on it, and she's captured my imagination. She's I think a social psychologist maybe, but that's sort of her realm. The name of her book is No One Understands You and What to Do About It. And she looks at what our perceptions of ourselves are versus how other people view you and how to bridge that gap. I thought it was interesting this morning. Mark talked about blind spots And I think that's one of the things that, you know, we think we have a way that I project myself. I think you know who I am. And actually, when you do the research, you probably don't know very little about who I am, actually, that I'm not quite as transparent as I think I'm being. But she said one of the things that you should do is you should find someone that you trust, that you trust very well, and that will be honest with you. And he asked them to fill in the blank to this statement. If I didn't know you, I would think you are blank. And see once what they say. I'm saying this, but I haven't got the guts to do it yet, so I'm saying it as a challenge for all of us, I guess. Find someone, and just to see how they see yourselves. This idea of just wanting to know what's true about me. How do other people see me, and not being scared of that? I think we also retain it by thanksgiving and by humble service, a recognition that we've been given far more than what we deserve, and an other-focused heart of service not only reveals humility, but also retains humility. And then lastly, I'd like to look at the evidences of humility. How do we know that we're being humble? Humility is sort of a slippery thing. It's like one of those little tube things that your children play with, and if you squeeze it too hard, it wants to shoot out of your hands. It's a little bit like that. But here are some evidences of humility. First of all, we'll start with the lower ones, I guess, or the base ones, the just appearance. I believe evidences of humility are manifest and are readily noticed in a believer's life. Daniel Kaufman had sort of an interesting example of this. He talked about a head of wheat, which we're fairly familiar with here in Kansas. He said a full head of wheat hangs down, but an empty head stands erect. And so just think about that when you're in your appearance, I guess. By their apparel and by their appearance, people manifest modesty and humility or the absence of these qualities. And so I think it is important to think about our clothes do say something about us. They are speaking. Our appearance, how we portray ourselves. I say clothes, but it's more than that. It's our appearance. And as you arrange your appearance, think about what is my appearance saying about me? What do I want it to say about me? Is it accurately portraying what's inside of me? Or is it not? It's also evidenced by the spirit of unity. The Bible says that only by pride cometh contention. God's people are often referred to as a flock. They walk together, and sheep are social beings. We don't have sheep, but they tend to hang out in flocks, and they stay together. Mostly, there's problems if they don't. But that is the spirit of unity that Christ wants to portray through us. Thirdly, there's simplicity. I believe modesty and good taste go together. Showy ostentation or showiness reveals something other than humility. And lastly, fourthly, I believe patience is a result or an evidence of humility. The humble are patient in times of trial. They're always ready to bear rather than to accuse, to fret, and to murmur. They don't seek revenge for ill treatment, but leaving all vengeance for God. All right, so Ruth, I believe, displayed these characters. And then in verse 13, even though she said, "Why have I found favor?" She's recognizing she's found favor. She goes on then to ask for favor. She says, "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord? You have given me comfort and spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls." That's from the NIV. So here's Boaz, who is a man of standing. If you look back in chapter 2, verse 1, he was a mighty man of wealth, or he was a man of standing. And so he had standing. Ruth here is a woman from Moab who doesn't have any standing. And so he comes alongside her and gives her respect and gives her standing, some of his standing, just by his actions and the way he responded to her. And I hope you see a reflection of Christ in that picture. As sinners, we don't have any standing with God. But we have Jesus, who does have standing with God. And he comes to us and gives us of his standing in order that we may have standing with God. So let's look at the response of Boaz. So Boaz goes above and beyond what he's required to do. I believe that people that are comfortable with themselves, don't make too much of themselves, but are humble and have a servant heart, don't just stick with the bare minimum. They ask the question, how much can I do, not how little can I do? So he was required to just leave the corners, to leave the stuff they dropped. But instead, he offers her a drink, and lunchtime comes around, he says, here, sit with us, and he actually serves this strange woman, this woman who is sort of an outcast, who no one's supposed to marry because she's a Moabite woman. He does all these things for her. Ruth probably hasn't packed her lunch, most likely because she had nothing to pack. And it appears like this is a meal that Boaz has prepared for his employees. It's not for people like Ruth, but he invites her into this group and serves her himself. So she started out the day hoping for a little something, enough for the day to not be harassed and bothered. Alistair Begg in his sermon series on Ruth likened this, what she was expecting to get, basically like going around picking up aluminum cans, where you get just enough for that day, and then you have to go out the next day, and you have to get some more for that day. That's what she was probably expecting. But here she is, presumably at lunchtime, sitting with the reapers and being served by the CEO himself. And I think that's, again, a picture of how God takes us and our lack of standing and moves us into his family, adopted his family with Christ our brother. I've got a couple quotes here from the Jewish Talmud. First one isn't up there, but I think if one of you talked some about Hands of Christ, or a number of you did, I did think of this quote from the Talmud. One day a philosopher inquired of Rabbi Akiva, if your God loves the poor, why does he not support them? And this was his response. God allows the poor to be with us ever, responded Akiva, that the opportunities for doing good may never fail. And the other quote that is up there, Rabbi Jochanan said that it is as pleasing in God's sight if we are kind and hospitable to strangers as if we rise up early to study his law, because the former is in fact putting his law into practice. And you can see maybe some echoes of Jesus' words there of fulfilling the entire law. So Boaz reflects the nature of Christ and his taking of this woman who is outside and making her an insider. Here again, all of us were outside the love and the grace of God, but God reached out to us, and as we respond to that invitation, we are placed in Christ Jesus, seated in the heavenly places. Boaz's provisions were also more than ample. Here, maybe we have an early doggy bag where she had more than she needed and she took it home for Naomi. She was given more than she could eat, and given her nature, I'm guessing she thought of Naomi at home, not having any food, and packed up the extra to take home to her. Even in Ruth's blessing, receiving blessing, she's thinking about how can I be a blessing. And I think that is one of the keys to be a blessing, is to remember how we've been blessed. I'd like to read another quote from W. Baxendale. This is a little longer, it's not all up here. But he talks about how life is all about giving. And when we stop giving, we die. This is a quote. In this wonderful universe around us, when the full play of life is seen, it is all a giving. the ocean to the clouds, and the clouds to the earth, and the earth to the rivers, and the rivers to the ocean, back again. The sun sends its radiant beams and benign influences among the stars, and the planets reflect them around, each in his lesser sphere. The ground yields its sustenance to the trees, and the trees their fruit and foliage to man. The flowers send their perfumes abroad to the winds of heaven. Nor is there a cessation of these sweet interchanges until that moment when activity ceases and the stagnation of decay begins. The penurious, or poor spirit, the spirit which has but to withhold, is an anomaly, a blot in the whole realm of nature. Nothing is made for itself, and it is a sign of death rather than life when the creature begins to circumscribe its influences and ceases or refuses to give. And the idea that circumscribe is to put a fence around, I'm only going to do this much. I'm not going to go any further. We also see here that Boaz's provisions weren't demeaning. On the one hand, we could say if he wanted to bless her, he could have just given her grain, just said, hey, I want to be nice to you. Here's a bushel of grain and be done with it. He could have given her a whole shock of barley, or he could have just given her some money. Instead, he doesn't take her dignity away or deprive her of the satisfaction of accomplishment. He provides protection both from harm and from shame, and he makes it easier for her by instructing his reapers to purposely drop some grain for her. But he doesn't make her a simple charity case. And I think that is important as we work with those that are less fortunate, and I think you're doing a good job of that, to help with dignity and not just to give resources and money. So his provisions were demeaning but retained her dignity. And lastly, I'd like to look how these two women have gone from being bitter to being blessed. So Ruth threshed what she had gathered. She didn't take it to Naomi and say, well, I've done my part. I've gathered the grain. Now you get to thresh it and make it ready to use. Instead, she finished what she started. As near as I can tell, an ephah is about 6/10 of a bushel. So instead of getting just enough for the next day, this might have been enough for a week for the two of them. An ephah is about 10 omers. And an omer is the amount of manna that the children of Israel gathered for each person. So it was about a day's provisions. Think of the difference in Ruth's thoughts, leaving the house in the morning versus coming to the house in the evening. Well, maybe she didn't have a house, I'm not sure. Were they living with relatives? Were they living on the street? But she probably left a little apprehensive about how the day might go. Would she find a field to glean in? Were all the good fields taken? If she found a field, would there be anything left for her to pick up? How would people respond to her as a widow and as a Moabite? Would they laugh at her? Would they shame her? Would they harm her? Now she's coming down the road in the evening, overwhelmed with the favor she's received, probably with a sore back, but with a joyful heart. Just bursting with the news of the day to tell Naomi. I left hoping to find favor, and boy, did I find it. Or she might have said, rather, it found me. So she gets home, she shows Naomi how much barley she's gathered, then she pulls out the doggy bag. And in verse 19, you can almost imagine the excitement in Naomi's voice. She's just firing these questions out. You can, those of us that are, well, anyone can do this. When you get excited about saying something and you want to find out, you just start asking questions and you ask the next question before the person's even answered the first question. That seems to sort of be Naomi's response. But her burning question is, where did you work? Who is this who has showed such favor toward you? And then the big reveal, the man's name is Boaz. And you can almost see Naomi's eyes light up at the mention of Boaz. And I believe it's a compliment to Boaz that it isn't really clear whether the kindness to the living and the dead that Naomi mentions, whether she's talking about God or whether she's talking about Boaz. She blesses God for this, for the kindness that he showed. And it could be the kindness of God, it could be the kindness of Boaz. But I think when we truly reflect the character of God, I believe people are left not sure where God ends and where we begin. And I believe that should be the way it is, where it's not all about us. They see us, but it's only us channeling God's blessing to others. I find it also interesting that Naomi includes Ruth as a relative of Boaz. He is our close relative, and he is our Goel, or kinsman redeemer. He's a close relative. It doesn't seem like Naomi has come back, tried to step right back in where she and Elimelech had left off. She doesn't make her rounds to her relatives with her hands outstretched, asking, "What can you do for me? I'm a widow. Lots of bad things happened to me." But here Naomi we see again is humble and not entitled. In spite of the fact that the law provided for the redemption of property and lineage by a close relative, she wasn't out demanding that her close relatives do this for her. She's not out demanding what the law provided. You know, rights are tricky things. I believe that we can place too much emphasis on our rights, and that's a very American thing to do because, after all, we have a Bill of Rights that we can demand our rights. The Bible doesn't talk much about our rights. Christ, our example, laid down his rights. I find it interesting that at the times the Apostle Paul brings up his rights as a Roman citizen, it's usually brought up as a question and not a demand. He doesn't say, "I'm a Roman citizen, this is what you have to do." When he does bring it up, he says, "Is it right for you to do this to me as a Roman citizen?" And I find that maybe helpful as we think about our rights. I also don't want to make too much of it, but I did notice that Ruth said that Boaz told her to follow his young men, and Naomi told her it would be good if she would follow his young women around. And I'm not sure what the difference is exactly. Maybe Boaz is talking about, thinking about her provision and Naomi, her protection. The end of verse 22 in the ESV says, "Lest in another field you be assaulted." So it was a dangerous place for Ruth to be. This wasn't a walk in the park for her to go out and do this for Naomi. And then lastly, we'll look at Ruth's faithfulness and her diligence. It says she worked till the end of barley harvest, the end of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. I think we see here the dignity, the value of hard work, of physical labor. And I think we do well to exemplify and live out the dignity and the value of physical labor. Too often I find myself, maybe should ask the question, do we work so that we can rest, or do we rest so that we can work? And this has been a challenge to me as I think about what I do during the week. And unfortunately, too often I find myself just sort of getting through the week so that I can get to the weekend, to do the fun stuff, you know, to rest. When I think that's really a wrong view of work. Instead, it should be we rest, and I think it's right that we rest, that we do recreation. And, really the root word of recreation is to recreate. And that should be the purpose of recreation, is to recreate, to refresh us in order that we can work, rather than the other way around. Just a challenge for myself and all of us. I think our culture tends to have a negative view of work. The lowest person on the totem pole is a laborer, and the successful person is the one who doesn't have to work. Even the word totem pole, I don't know if you know, I've heard, I'm not sure if this has been verified or not, but that actually the figures on the lower end of the totem pole are the most important because they're the ones that are closest that people can see the most, and the top ones are ones you don't see as well because they're up in the air. I don't know if that's true or not, but I think it's sort of a switching of the way we typically think about that figure of speech. As Americans, as people in Western culture. We have more leisure time than at any other time in history, and yet we are busier than ever. I was listening to someone recently talking about this, and they raised the question whether they wondered whether it wasn't the reason for that is that we have made leisure so much a part of our lives. It's something, it's just another thing I have to do. And so when I don't get it, I get stressed about it because I didn't get my fishing trip or my softball game or my golf game. And I get frustrated rather than seeing it as something I do to refresh myself. I don't get it. It's sort of optional. And my most important thing are the things that I do when I'm working, when I'm interacting with people, when I'm serving. It just becomes something else for us to do. And that's been a challenge to me also, to look at how do I use my time, how do I view the things that I do, and what's most important. So we've looked at Ruth, and I see my time is rapidly leaving here, and just a challenge for all of us to remember to be humble, the way Ruth was, to not have an entitled mentality, to be patient, to not take ourselves too seriously, to be thankful for the things that we have been given, and out of that blessing then to bless other people. I'd like to close with the passage in Philippians chapter 2. I'm reading it from the NIV, so I put it up here so you can follow along. This is sort of the classic passage on humility and our example, Christ. It says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you're able, let's kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the example that Christ left us, for the example that Ruth and Naomi and Boaz left for us, how to lay ourselves down, to lower ourselves, not to demean ourselves, but to just recognize our rightful place in your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have the wisdom and the guidance of your Spirit to be truly humble, to be honest with who we are, and desire truth about you and about ourselves, to see ourselves as we really are. Help us to follow the example of Christ, to submit our wills to you primarily, and to others also, to be easy to be entreated, so we can have the wisdom that's from above. Go with us, guide us, help us to follow you as you lead us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.